27-year-old Ryan Campbell was camping with some friends in Kentucky's Red River Gorge when, according to an ABC News report, he fell asleep in his hammock to only an hour later climb out of that hammock and sleepwalking walk right off a 60-foot cliff. Now, his friends the whole time, according to the story, were watching this. And miraculously didn't die. A rhododendron bush broke his fall. All that he landed up with was a very black eye, a cut on the back of the head, a chipped vertebra, and probably a bruised ego, I'm sure. But you know, when a person, but that was it, but when a person sleepwalks, the part of the brain that controls vision and movement is wide awake. The part of the brain, though, that controls memory and judgment is fast asleep. You know, obviously so, if a person walks off a cliff. But in that story, I watched this, pulled this up on YouTube, and I was just dumbfounded. Where were the friends? What were they doing just watching their friend walk off a cliff and not waking him up? Well, you know, we have this fear. We hear it said that, you know, it's dangerous to wake a sleepwalker. Well, it's dangerous in this case to have not woken a sleepwalker. Far more dangerous. Well, Paul is writing to Christians in Ephesus, and some who seem to be sleepwalking, and they are in great danger of going over a pretty horrific cliff. And so Paul seeks to wake them. He says, "Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead." And we want to look at the danger that these Ephesians, these Christians were possibly sleepwalking into. So please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Thank you to David Taylor for continuing the series last week, closing out the end of chapter 4. And here we come to some difficult words that Paul writes to us and to our culture, to Christians living in this culture. Hear God's word from Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Paul is concerned that these Ephesian Christians not sleepwalk and walk right off the cliff of sexual immorality. Ephesus, like most Greco-Roman cities, was swamped with erotic images. These were painted on the walls of people's homes. These were on display in the countless temples of the gods and goddesses of the ancient world. The normal order of things in the culture of that time were for men, most men and some women, to raise children with their spouse, but then have recreational sex with others. And those others included young boys and slave girls. Paid sex workers were part of the enduring industry of the culture. Cicero, years before, one of Rome's most famous orators, when talking about that very thing, said or asked, when was such a thing not done? The massive temple of Artemis was located in Ephesus. Artemis is the multi-breasted goddess of fertility, and offerings to Artemis involved temple prostitution. Regular festivals were held where temple prostitutes would parade through the streets of Ephesus, and men, even teenage boys and on up, were encouraged to follow them back to the temple in order to make their offerings. Well, to refrain, to not do so, was seen as weird in that culture, even anti-community. Because to refrain might bring the wrath of Artemis on the city. She might withhold rain or the blessing of food. She might destroy the economy. You know, people talk about how the times have changed. They have not changed because human nature has not changed. Adultery, polyamorous relationships, pornography, cohabitation, prostitution, homosexuality, crude and degrading joking, all of this was considered normal life in ancient Ephesus. And more it's considered normal life in our culture. And sadly, with Christians as well. And here, I believe, is where the church is sleepwalking in our day, on this cliff of immorality. In a Christian leadership survey, out of 1,000 pastors polled, 1 out of 8 had had an affair while in the ministry, while almost 1 out of 4 had done something that they deemed sexually inappropriate. Well, Christianity Today took that same survey and gave it not to pastors, but to lay leaders, 1,000 of its subscribers, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, just Christians who read their magazine, and they found that the figures were doubled. In a recent study by ChristianMingle.com, Christian singles between the ages of 18 and 59 were asked, very blunt, would you have sex before marriage? 63% said yes. Kenny Luck, the writer of this study, commented that in his 30 years of youth and adult ministry, he had seen a shift to what he called sexual atheism. In other words, God's word has nothing to say on the subject of sex that is really of any consequence to many Christians of our day. Or to put that another way, a person who believes in a wise, sovereign, and loving God who created them and all things also believes that God has nothing to say that informs their thinking or living sexually. Sexual atheism. Well, it is our sleepwalking, church. That's what we're looking at. You know, our vision and movement is awake, but our biblical judgment of what is right and good and pleasing to God is asleep. Well, these are our times, as they were the times of our brothers and sisters in ancient Ephesus. And so Paul is writing to them, he's writing to us to wake up. But the way he does this, I love Paul's approach. It's so gospel-centered. Paul doesn't just throw down some command, sexual immorality is bad, stop it. He doesn't bark at us like that. Instead, Paul frames his words, giving us this larger picture to live out of as we deal with the temptations of our age. And the larger vision has to do with our gospel identity and calling. And without this frame, these commands that we read, they really are just a bunch of rules that sap all the fun out of life. So look at this gospel frame. Around one side of these commands, we see verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. And then on the other side of these commands, verse 8, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, or walk as children of light. Well, the idea here then is that being a Christian is not merely, my sins are forgiven and I'll go to heaven when I die. No, there's something far beyond that. God has set you in this world. He has freed you from condemnation. He's restored his fallen image in you through Jesus Christ. And now he's turning you loose, Christian. He's turning you loose in this world as what? As a beloved child. That is not what you were before, but it is what you are now. And not an unwanted child, not a stepchild that he puts up with, but a beloved child. And that word beloved, you cross-reference that with chapter 1, verse 6. That is the same word that the Father uses to describe his affection for Jesus Christ, the beloved one. In other words, you are loved with the same love that the Father has toward his own son, Jesus Christ. This is your new identity. As well, you are light in the Lord. It's interesting how that's phrased. You know, we think of the moon, and if you saw the eclipse a few weeks ago, if you had a clear view of it, you saw the sun, was up there, and then the moon move in front of it. And when the moon fully eclipsed the sun, it grew dark, right? Why? Because the moon has no light of its own to shine out. It totally reflects the sun's light. Well, reflecting light is not what is said here. Look at this again. You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. There is something of light that does emanate from us. Now, this is a metaphor, of course, but what it's getting at is that we shine the light of what? Of God's very life, his love, specifically verse 1, because we walk in love. And this is the love of God that is now present in our lives, shaping us, forming us, identifying us. Ephesians 5 and 6, these two chapters, they cover the waterfront. And we're going to be seeing this as we open this further as we go into the series. The home, the place of work, and here just the culture, in and out of the culture. And Ephesians 5 and 6 is presenting us with this almost this sacramental view of life that God is everywhere. And he's everywhere through you, church. Through you. And you and I, we are to be revealing his character, the glory of his love. We are his temple. We are the body of Christ. Back in chapter 3, verse 10, there's this amazing statement of what God is doing through the church. We see this chapter 3, verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Folks, this is stuff we don't even see with the naked eye. But God, through the church, is manifesting something of his glory, the glory of his wisdom. And here, as we come back to Ephesians 5, 1, we are manifesting, revealing the glory of his love. And there are two things that we see about the love of God from just verse 2, that God's love is marked by being selfless and sacrificial. The love of God is selfless. We are to love as Christ loved us. Jesus did not come into this world to get something from us. He came to give to us what we could never have gotten on our own, and that is the very life of God, eternal life. Well, true love, God's love, is not self-oriented, it's other-oriented, and this necessarily makes it sacrificial, because to love the likes of us is going to cost God something, because we're sinners. And we know it cost Jesus everything, his life. When we think of the parents who are here, and probably would apply to grandparents as well, you think of the degree that you would go to save a child of yours that was in danger. I mean, there's nothing you wouldn't do. You would lay down your life in death to rescue your child. Well, we were not God's children when Jesus died for us. We were rebels and enemies, Scripture says. But Jesus owned the punishment for our sins. He became the outcast so we could be brought in as sons and daughters now of the living God. And so the cross is this amazing display of the selfless, sacrificial love of God. This is who God is. This is what his love is like. And now you who have been loved with this very love, you are now called to live this selfless, sacrificial love towards others. This is our identity and calling as a church. And so this is why we give sacrificially to groups like Bounty and Soul, to serve the needs of others. Why? Because with selfless, sacrificial love, we have been served by Jesus. And so our giving, it's motivated by out of response to this love of Christ for us. This is why we refrain from sexual immorality, not because sex is bad. Wow, just the opposite of that. Sex is this awesome gift of God. And we want to exalt it. We want to use it rightly. We want to speak of it honorably. We're not going to use degrading, crude joking about it, but we want to showcase in it the very character of God, who offers himself with selfless, sacrificial blessing. This command and what Paul is unfolding here is running absolutely contrary to the grain of our culture. It is revolutionary. Husbands and wives, apply this to your marriage, to your marriage love. I mean, think about this. What will this look like? To move toward your spouse with sacrificial, selfless love, the love of God, love that's not ultimately about you, but more about your spouse. The one thing in common with this vice list that Paul gives, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, there's one thing that they all have in common, and it's selfishness. What will I get out of it? Covetousness is sometimes translated greed, and that's at the heart of this. It's idolatry, or something other than God has now become the focus of my life, what I'm really falling down and worshiping. And so being greedy for the body of another, lust, porn, hooking up, affairs. What drives that is this selfish greediness, the craving for the thrill, the craving to have the excitement back. And for many, it's just the craving for comfort, the escape into a place of comfort. I was reading how in Denver, Colorado, the number of porn sites visited before the 2015 Super Bowl was the lowest in the entire country. Before the Super Bowl. Well, why? Everybody's locked into the game. They're watching it. But after the game, after the Seattle Seahawks had decimated the Denver Broncos 43-8, the porn site hits skyrocketed to the highest in the country. And they were starting to go up at halftime when it was 22-0. Why? How do you explain a statistic like that? Because porn is soul cocaine. It is a means of trying to find comfort, but its very heart is this greedy selfishness. Well, at the heart of all impurity is this self-centered entitlement that I will do what I have to do to get my fill and be satisfied. But you see, God's love is the exact opposite of that. And so, church, here's our calling. Put God on display. Put his love on display and begin in the most intimate area of your life. As God's beloved children walk in this selfless, sacrificial love. Love that puts others and their needs above your own. Well, I need to ask, how are you doing right now in this sermon. Yeah, this is a hard sermon, believe me, to preach, and I'm very certain it's a hard sermon to hear. And I imagine there's a variety of responses right now. And one set of responses might be, whoa, boy, all this strict stuff. You know, what a downer, you know. It's also judgmental and strict. But to the degree that you might look at this and conclude, you know, well, Paul was wrong, or you're trying to justify perhaps crude joking or what you're viewing online, well, to the degree that you shrug all this off as old-fashioned and judgmental, that may be the degree to which you are sleepwalking. Wake up, O sleeper. God's word tells you that you are living in a dead zone. You are walking a cliff. Because God's word could not give a more clear and stern warning to us that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is greedy and idolater has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And just when we want to say, yeah, but we want to kind of argue back with this. God says, let no one deceive you with empty arguments. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And you know, there's so many fine-sounding arguments in our day, aren't there? For why this is just a bunch of hooey that you can ignore and walk on by. Oh, we've come of age in this 21st century of ours. You know, it's harmful to live a repressed life. How can something that feels so good be so wrong? No one's getting hurt. We're concerning adults. Everybody's doing it. But there's no getting around these commands of God to walk in the purity of His kind of love, both in our actions and in our speech. And Scripture tells us God will not be mocked. What a person sows, they will reap. You know, I said a few weeks ago that, Christian, you never have to wake up in the morning. You never have to wake up trying to figure out, what do I need to do today to get God on my side, to get God to love me? You wake up with the love of God in your life through Jesus. And there's nothing you can do to mess up that love. Now, all that is true. However, there is plenty that you can do to mess up yourself and to mess up others. So much so that God may discipline you, but whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. But if you live a lifestyle of defiance to what God says, you live perhaps in a persistent, unrepentant indulgence in lust, immorality, sensuality, that may not be a sign that you are a sleepwalking Christian. It may be a sign that you don't even know the Lord to begin with, really. Because your real religion in that defiance is being revealed as a religion of self. Because if we have the life, love, and light of Jesus Christ in us, we will naturally bear the fruit of light. Our lives will move toward what is good, right, and true as God defines those things. And so if your life is locked in this defiance against God and His commands here, as we see in Ephesians 5, repent. You know, the one thing that is so clear about the love of God is He's full of mercy. He's full of grace. He loves and He forgives sinners. Repent. But my guess is that there is also a group here, folks who are thinking, what if I've already messed up? Am I sunk? And let me just clear that one up. We're all messed up sexually, or will be. I mean, our culture is going to see to that. And so there will never be a person who is completely pure in thought and action in every area of life, especially sexually. We all do or will struggle with corrupt and warped views of others or ourselves. And so we all stand in need of the healing grace of God in this area. We really do. But if you've messed up, perhaps you're trapped in an addiction or an affair, or maybe some form of sensuality is just hammering and shaming you. Well, have you lost out? You know, no inheritance in God's kingdom for you. No, that's not the conclusion at all. You know, that you hate it, that you're struggling, is actually a sign of the life of Christ in you. It's only when you sell out, you'll fear that moment when you sell out. But if you're struggling, boy, welcome to the club. I mean, that's where these Ephesians were. That's where we all are wrestling against these temptations. I remember Dr. Merrill C. Tenney, the beloved old saintly professor at Wheaton College, the kind of man that you watch for angel feathers to fall off of as he walked by. And I remember being in class, and somebody actually had the courage to ask, Dr. Tenney, when does one grow out of this struggle with lust? And Dr. Tenney, 78 years old at the time, replied, I'll let you know when I get there. Okay, I didn't know whether to be discouraged or encouraged here as some young guy in college, the hormones raging, but this is our battle. And it probably will be to our dying breath in some form. But in our battle against impurity, we're not left floundering about. I want you to notice the weapon that is put into our hands, actually put into our mouths here, a weapon that's given us in verse 4, thanksgiving. Now, doesn't that seem odd? Battle lust with thanksgiving? What? I mean, it sounds like coming into a knife fight with a squirt gun. How is that going to help? But understand, lust is fundamentally a complaint against God. That God has not given me what I think I need to be satisfied, so I've got to get mine while the getting is good. And notice what your life is orbiting around, you and your desires. And you're just mad at God for not giving you what you want. Well, thanksgiving undercuts lust and the draw of sensuality by recentering my life around God instead of myself and my desires. And so when tempted with lust, direct your heart to God with sincere thanks. Make it real. God, thank you for making me a man. Thank you for making me a woman. Lord, thank you for my spouse. If you see a beautiful woman or a handsome man, as my wife once told me, thank the Lord for this collection of nice molecules and then move on. Lord, thank you for my funny, delightful wife. Lord, thank you for Jesus who walked under these skies, who knew what it was to be tempted in the flesh. Thank you that Jesus loved me, died for me. Thank you for Christians who have faced these same issues and found your love to be a source of strength and comfort. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of my life. Thank you for the hope of eternal joys. Lord, thank you. And you just keep going. And you keep going with sincere thanks. I mean, it's got to be sincere from the heart, genuine. And you keep going until your heart is truly orbiting around God instead of yourself. There is power in thanksgiving that reshapes the heart, the mind, and the actions, the trajectory of our life. And so use thanksgiving as a quick strike weapon against lust. But there's one other weapon that we are given to use in battling immorality, and it's verse 11, exposing sin. Exposing sin. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Now, the idea of exposing sin here is exposing it to the light of God, to the light of His love, and what true love really is, as God reveals it to us in Christ. And doing this, especially when in the grip of temptation, that is sometimes the hardest thing to do because it can cost us. We can go away feeling very empty inside. And it can cost us relationships. For Jesus, it cost him his life to call sin, sin. It cost the Ephesians, because when they stopped visiting the temple prostitutes and participating in degrading conversations with their unbelieving friends, the Ephesian unbelievers felt judged. Well, this eventually led to Christians being kicked out of trade guilds. They lost friendships. They lost jobs. They lost the right, actually, to sell their wares in the public market, because the public markets were dedicated to various gods and goddesses. Well, if you're not going to worship our gods and goddesses, you're not going to get a table here in the marketplace. Exposing sin does not mean that we go around shaking a finger at the people of our culture. You know, oh, that's a sinner. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You know what? Put your fingers back in your pockets. That's just so obnoxious. That is not how Jesus went around. But do look at sin. Start by calling sin, sin in your own life, in your online habits, in your relationship, in your marriage, your conversations about men and women. Are you skirting edges? This may mean we stop participating, or at least laughing, at crude, degrading jokes that our colleagues tell. It means we change the way we look at men and women in the office or at school. Those who are in our sphere, they're not objects to leer at, but they are those who are made in God's image. And we are called to bless them with this selfless love. And you know, this is absolutely impossible to do, absolutely impossible, apart from the power of the gospel to change our identity and to lead us in a new calling. Andy Stanley, in a Q&A session with 250 singles, Q&A on love, sex, and dating, he was asked a very blunt question. I'm a divorced man. Why save sex for marriage? Wow. Stanley responded, your direct question deserves a direct answer. Well, if all there is to life is this life, if you are merely a predator and women are prey, if sex is just physical and disconnected from the concept of permanency, exclusivity, and relationship, then I cannot think of a single reason not to have sex with as many women as you can convince to hop into bed with you. And Stanley breaks in comments. He said, you know, that's not exactly the answer that they were expecting from me, from their pastor, especially the women in the congregation. He continued, but if there is more to this life than what meets the eye, if there is a God in whose image you have been made, and whose image every woman you've met has been made, if sex is a creation that was created with purpose, and if part of that purpose is to reflect God's character and to enhance the expression of intimacy between two people, and if that fragile, wonderful, delicate experience we term intimacy can be damaged or broken through abuse, then your conduct matters a great deal. So you have to decide what you believe, not just about sex, but about everything. Once you decide, the answer to your important question will be clear, perhaps uncomfortably clear. Christian, you have to decide what you believe about who you are. You were darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. You once were far from God. Now you are his beloved child. And it's all of grace. It's all of grace. Not anything that you have brought to the table, but everything Christ brought, including his life that he laid down, that we might be God's beloved children. God's amazing love on lavish, selfless display in Christ. Wake up, O sleeper. Wake up, O church. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Awake, and with a thankful heart, walk in the light. Walk in love, his love. Amen.